Well, we may as well get started. We're a little late, but better late than never, I guess. All right, let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you always for your presence with us. We're thankful that one of the blessings we have is not only salvation in Jesus Christ, but the indwelling presence of Christ with us. And we pray that you will bless each one of us, that we may know your presence, that we may depend upon your power, your resources, and living the life that we live for you. I pray that you would strengthen our hearts to both know and do your will, and bless our time together this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're still continuing to talk a little bit about history. And we said since the Bible was written during this period, the New Testament was written from 333 to 100. That means that all of the rest of this is interpretive. And so we're interpreting where the New Testament leads us, where it goes from here. And I have said that I've listed seven periods of church history, and I've told you that I get those seven periods from the book of Revelation, but it's an interpretation. I think it's very important to say that, because there are seven letters, and the first letter talks about the apostolic age, the second one talks about persecution, the third one talks about corruption, the fourth one talks about a secular period of time, the fifth one talks about being dead and then alive, a reformation, the sixth talks about a revival, a age of sorts, and then in the last one is this compromise where the church or the church in Laodicea was lukewarm, and the Lord said, I'd rather you were hot or cold, but you're just lukewarm. I'd rather spew you out of my mouth. And each one of those seven letters to seven churches is written in a similar style. And the churches are located in Turkey, what is present-day Turkey, and the cities are located in a circle, so to speak. So that also kind of gives the impression of kind of like this possible interpretation of not only that these letters were written to seven historic churches, which is true. They were written to seven historic churches. That's the primary meaning of them. And they revealed seven problems that will be faced throughout church history. And I think that is also very true. And the least of all those that is very true is whether or not it's seven periods in church history. And that is just clearly an interpretation. And I think it can fit. I find it easier to fit up to about here. These two are harder for me to determine. Maybe that's because we're closer in time. But we mentioned that the apostolic age, it mentions you've lost your first love. So there's sort of a rebuke that is given, and then an encouragement, and then a promise. And all of those letters, most all of those letters have that form. Talks about 10 persecutions, and there were 10 persecutions in church history during this time. Talks about the church being corrupted, and when the church became accepted in the Edict of Milan, it became corrupted. And the establishment of this Gregory the First, and he was the first to really establish the supremacy of the Roman church, there's sort of, you went go from corruption to being very secular, and the church became more powerful, and with the power, you have more of a secular emphasis, and which was a concern and became a concern to the Catholics. When Martin Luther came along, one of the things that they did to encourage Martin Luther is they said, you need to go visit Rome. And when he went and visited Rome, he found Rome to be a very humanistic city. It was very secular. And it was, there were things about it that were just wicked. And, you know, you have wealthy people who would pay the church money to hold a mass for them every day. They would give all their money to the church when they die. And they say, when I die, I want to give my money to the Church of Rome, but I want you to do a mass in my name every day to get me out of purgatory. So there were priests that would be off in side chapels doing nothing but the mass. They do one after another, all these masses, and sometimes they got bored and they got silly. And Luther was in one of the masses where they got the silly, and they usually take the cup, the wine, and they hold it up and they say, "Wine thou art, and now you become the blood of Christ." And at that moment, there's a transubstantiation that takes place where the cup turns to the blood of Christ, though it still has the outward appearance of wine. But it is, in fact, according to the Roman Catholics, it is now the blood of Jesus Christ. And you're actually drinking the blood of Jesus Christ, which has grace in it for you. But they got bored, and they were speaking in Latin, so they would stand up and they say, "Wine thou art, and wine thou shalt remain." And they put it down. Well, Luther knew the Latin. And he was just totally offended by their, you know, they're just being a little bit goofy with, not a little bit, a whole lot goofy with the Lord's Supper. And it was all very serious to Luther, and Luther saw the secularism, and instead of encouraging him, it was more of a concern to him. So then you have the coming of Luther in this Reformed age. Luther thought the Pope would support him in reestablishing the spiritual focus of the church. And he was sort of startled that the Pope did not support him. And then you have the establishment of the Reformation, and these Reformation, the Peace of Westphalia is the end of the 40 Years' War, and it was the end of the Protestants fighting against the Catholics, and it sort of marks the end of the Reformation age. That's pretty easy to identify in terms of the Reformation. The Revival age, the hardest date is this one right here, to know when you go from the Revived to the Compromised. I mean, it's not questionable to look at the church today and say the church is compromised. And when the church is battling over whether to change the designation of certain sins like homosexuality and say it's no longer a sin, in fact, we can have practicing homosexuals to be pastors and teachers in the church. You know, when the churches are wrestling with those kind of issues, you know that there's a huge compromise that's going on. And so it's sort of difficult to put a precise period. The 1800s were really a terrific period for Christianity, but it was also a terrific period for humanism. It's where you have Karl Marx and where you have Darwin and some other philosophers that really were tearing away at Christianity at the same time. You have great preachers like Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle and others who were very influential in the church, and a lot of good things happening in that time as well. So that's sort of this big picture, but we're talking about just some of the different things taking place. And this down below, I just put this as the same thing as what's up above here, but I put it down below just because I want to put some things in that as well. Because at the same time, you have the establishment of this Roman Catholic Church. There's another thing that's taking place, and that is the growth of Islam. And in 622, you have really the establishment of, and you can put a date by that, but it's when Muhammad is writing the books of Islam, and Islam is sort of established. He began as sort of a radical rebel, and he just gained power. And as he gained power, his wife convinced him that he should write down the things that were going on. He thought he was being troubled by Satan, and she thought he was not being troubled by Satan, but was by was this, he needed to write down the things that were taking place. And so he did, and Islam was established, and it grew. And it grew at a very rapid rate, and it pressed all the way across North Africa until you come to the Battle of Tours in France. And Charles Martel defeated the invading army and in France. So it's going all the way across North Africa. It's interesting because were it not for Islam, probably North Africa would resemble Europe today. It would look very much like Europe today because the Europeans, there were a lot of Europeans that were living all around the Mediterranean Sea. And when Islam went across, the leaders that were in power at that time moving across, they were going in battle array. And so they would come into a country and say, you can either become a part of Islam or you can die. So those are some, that's a tough choice. And so many people said, well, we'll go with Islam. And they became a part, and it just sort of went all the way across northern Africa, all the way up into Spain, and all up to France, where it was halted. On the other side, you have, and in time, you have the fall of Constantinople and renamed Istanbul. But Islam goes all the way up to that, where it was sort of stopped, but it always became a threat, and it was still a threat. And you can see in 1529, they came all the way around into Italy, and you have the siege of Vienna, and they were not ever able to capture the city of Vienna, but that doesn't mean they can't take all the farmlands around it. So because what the idea of warfare in older times was that you were pretty much an agricultural community, and when the enemy comes, you go into the fortress. And that's clearly what it is in Old Testament times, but it was also that way in places like this. So you would gather up all the things that you don't want to lose, because all the rest of the stuff's going to be stolen from you. So you gather up from your house and all your belongings, and you come into the city like a city of Vienna. And so they're there, and all the soldiers are there, and it's a fortified city, and they were not able to take the city of Vienna. But they took all the lands around it, and then they just were stopped there. That's sort of the advance of Islam as far as it. But they took places like Hungary was conquered and taken by Islam. They would be just mainly the European people that were there, the people in Italy. So it would be the Greco-Roman people.
So there wasn't really a leader of the...
It would just be local estates. Not, it wouldn't, if you said Italy, if you go back in time to these times and you say Italy, people say, I don't really know what Italy is, but you're talking, and even Germany, they're German estates. So that's why I said it's different from saying, we think in terms of France, England, and Germany, and the nation states. But that's a later on development. That's an 1800, 1900 kind of, it's a gradual thing that formed, but it takes time. Luther in 1517 is regarded as one of the fathers of Germany, because he sort of, nationalism was starting to be a thing, and that also protected Luther. But
the Catholic Church fighting this Islamic influence?
Yes, and I'll show you. Okay. That's a great question, because that's what we're going to talk about next, because we're going to talk about this, the Crusades. Because the answer to that question is yes. Because here you have the advance of Islam. And by the way, if you don't understand the advance of Islam, you're not going to understand Islam today. Because Islam is really, in my mind, is not an assault upon Judaism. It's an assault upon Christianity. I think this is, and I could be taken to be very critical when I speak like this, but I think Islam is Satan's counterfeit. He's always counterfeiting. He's always doing something that is close, but not Christianity. I mean, or not according to the truth. So you have the children of Israel and the 12 sons. Well, you have the 12 tribes of Arab tribes of Ishmael. It's just, there are things that are done that are counter to Christianity and to the truth and biblical truth. If you go to the Dome of the Rock, there's a written message that's written on the outside of the Dome of the Rock. It is anti-Christian. That message is not anti-Jewish, it's anti-Christian. And the Dome of the Rock was built sort of as a response to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So the Christians come and build the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So now you have the Dome of the Rock. And the Dome of the Rock is built right exactly on where the temple was, on the Temple Mount. Yeah. Well, the Jews, in many ways, don't want to go on the Temple Mount because they don't want to take the possibility of walking in the place where the Holy of Holies was. So they want to be very careful about that. So the Jews go, the Wailing Wall is the Western Wall. So it's close to the top of the Temple Mount itself. But on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is huge. It's a big square. What you have is Mount Moriah. You don't see it like this. And the Temple Mount is built like this to square off the top of this mountain. So it's a very shallow mountain. It's built like this. And the Dome of the Rock is built here. And this wall is like this, and you can't see this mountain, but it's this mountain that's there. If you go inside the Dome of the Rock, you can see the top of the mountain. You guys been in the Dome of the Rock? Did you go into the Dome of the Rock? Could you?
Well, yeah, we were on top, yeah.
Did you go in it?
No, we weren't allowed.
If you go in it, it's like a big circle like this, and there's a gate like this, and what you have is the top of Mount Moriah right there. So you can go in here and you walk around. There's all carpeted, it's all Persian rugs, and it's really beautiful inside. And my wife is not impressed with the outside. She thinks the outside looks like a bathroom or something.
Yeah.
It's tiled or something. But anyway, you go inside and there's these gates, and we were able to go in and walk around. You have to take your shoes off and you go in and you walk around all this. And then, I don't know how to draw this. In the Temple Mount, where you're walking at this level, there's a place where there's some stairs that go down, and there's a cave underneath here. And the women go down and pray in that cave. But when I say a cave, it's a small area. It's probably about the size of that little room there, that if you just be maybe half the size of that room. And it's all carpeted. It's very nice, but it does look like it's kind of like a cave. And the story is that Muhammad ascended to heaven here. And when he ascended to heaven, when he died, supposedly he grabbed hold of the top of the mountain and he pulled open that cave. And so they pray to him in that cave. And they pray, and there's a stairway that goes down. It's really nice, and the whole thing is nice and all the rest of that stuff, but it's just kind of weird. But this is Mount Moriah. This is where Abraham offered Isaac in Exodus, in Genesis chapter 22, where you have this. He was told to go to the place that I will show you. He went to Mount Moriah. And the Mount Moriah is here, and here's where he offered, and this is where God supplied the ram in the place of his son. And he said, in this place, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. God will provide. The Lord will provide. And what he provided was the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and die for us. On this end is Al-Aqsa Mosque. And that sits on the end of this temple. And the Wailing Wall is down here. It's where all these, it's just. And the women get to pray over here. And the men pray here. And there's a mosque here. And you can walk through a tunnel here. And it comes out into the Arab Quarter. And it's on that walk that we got into about here somewhere, and the guide pointed inside there and he said, right inside that wall is the Ark of the Covenant. We're like, really? It's like, but he said, yeah, it's right inside there. I said, well, how do you know that? And they said, well, when the Jews took the top of the, when they conquered Jerusalem, I mean, when they, during the Six Days War, when they were able to take the top of this and be on top of the Temple Mount, before they gave it back to the Palestinians and said, you have authority up there, They dug along the baseline of this whole thing for archaeological reasons. Plus, they had guys inside digging around. And the Palestinians, when they found out, they said, well, the Jews are going to dig around until the whole thing collapses down, and that's what they're doing. So they've stopped them from doing all the excavation. But I have no idea what that guy was talking about. I'm not quite sure. It's very possible when Jerusalem was under siege that they indeed built places underneath down there to hide the things that were most valuable to them. And it's possible that things like that are hidden. Some of the articles of furniture were carried off to Babylon, though, so I know some of those are definitely missing. But this is, you know, this becomes a problem. And Islam, my point is that Islam is sort of more of a response to Christianity than it is a response to Judaism. And it was more of a challenge to Christianity. And it's always been more of a challenge. And if, you know, people say that Islam is a religion of peace. Well, they're saying that today, but it is not, it doesn't have the history of being a religion of peace. It has a history of being a religion of the sword. And it's either submit or die. And, you know, sometimes some of the brutality you see with some of the people who are Islamic, it may not mean that every Islamic person is a brutal person. I'm not saying anything like that. But Islam has always had this sort of edge of violence. This advances with the sword. The Lord says we are not to advance with the sword, which makes this something that is perhaps regrettable in the history of the church. Let me put up where this is so you can see.
I think I've always been confused. Did it derive from Ishmael's, you know,
having
heritage? Is that
the people? That, some of those people. Okay. Some of the people.
And
like
that's where Muhammad came.
Yes, from the. So, and they always, the Islamic people say that the Bible is a lie because it wasn't Isaac that was blessed. It wasn't Isaac that was offered on this. It was Ishmael.
Oh, really?
So they said it's been a deception. You know, the Bible has been a deception because the Jews want to say that Isaac is the one that God said was going to be blessed. And they said it's not Isaac. It's the Arab nations that are blessed of God. So I'm not, there's a challenge that is made with reference to the whole of Scripture with reference to Islam. But I think that, you know, people want to make Islam just a world religion and this loving world religion. And then they're shocked when there's a lot of violence that's associated with Islam. But Islam has a history of being a violent, aggressive. So the response to that, aggressive religion. The response to that from 1096 to 1291, from here to here, are these crusades. And the crusades were designed to stop Islam. And they were designed to retake Jerusalem and recover some of the relics that were taken over by Islam when Islam conquered the city of Jerusalem. And these crusades were started by, well, they were started by kings. They were started mainly by popes. And this one was started by a bunch of children, the Children's Crusade. That's the northern, up in the corner of Israel. It's up in the, what is it? Look up Acre, the present name of Acre on the website. It's,
how's that spelled?
What's that? A-C-R-E, it's up here. It's A-C-R-A. Historic city of Acre is the present. It was changed the name, but that's. Well, David will look up and he'll yell at me in a minute. What's that?
Fortress.
Is that what it says?
Yeah. Also spelled A-K-R-A. Go by Antiochus if it means.
Put Acre in 1291. See what it says. Yeah, there you go. In the fall of Acre's right here.
Okay, so this one actually has it spelled A-C-R-E.
Okay, right? Best be right.
Is that an A in the...
If it's spelled... If it's spelled like this... If it's spelled like that, it would be pronounced Acre. But I was of the opinion that Acre is the city, it's the port city that was conquered by Alexander. Was it Alexander the Great? I may be wrong on that. But you, it said it's a place in Jerusalem?
Initially, yeah. This one, it says it's a port city northwest Israel on the Mediterranean coast.
Yeah. Well, that's the city of Acre. And there's a city like that, but it's not called that today.
Okay.
But that was significant in the fall of that city... You know, ended these crusades, and you know, one of the King's Crusade was the at that time there was a German prince who was head of the Holy Roman Empire, and so he headed it up, and Richard the Lionheart from England, and I think it was Philip in France, but the three kings. And those three kings went, and they went all the way around to Jerusalem, but by the time they got there, the army had sort of filtered down. They didn't have enough to do really a big battle. So they sort of made peace kind of with the people and were able to have Christians be in the city of Jerusalem. But these crusades were always ultimately were a failure. The Children's Crusade was organized by a bunch of children, and these children believed that God was upon them and God would somehow give them the victory to go do this crusade. And they were encouraged. And thousands of these children went down and they got on boats and they went into slavery. I mean, the pirates, I think, got them on boats and they just took them all down and sold them into slavery. So it was a total disaster. The People's Crusade they were defeated, the first one. But the point was to recapture Jerusalem for Christianity. To recapture Jerusalem for Christianity, to support the Byzantine people who are fighting against Islam. But that's during this time when this secular age, and so the Pope becomes really sort of a military leader in one sense, saying, you know, you need to go telling the Holy Roman Emperor that he needs to amass an army and go down there and defeat Islam and reestablish. And, you know, one of the things he was concerned about is that they had stolen the fragments of the cross. And... You know, there have been so many fragments of the cross. The joke about that is that you could build Noah's Ark with all the fragments of the Ark that have been found. You know, there's just a little bit too much of that going on. But
you can't establish a church unless you...
Is that the city up in...
Shows us Acre.
Okay.
Or a lower city. And then it shows the upper city there.
Yeah, that's...
Is that what we're talking about?
Yeah, this would be... Yeah, this would be in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
So this would be where that's the city of Zion is where that is. That's here's the Temple Mount up there.
Mm-hmm.
And
Kidron Valley.
Mm-hmm. So yeah, it would be perhaps a battle. I can look at that and make sure I find out what it is. But this fall of... You know, Islam and the great leaders of Islam were in Turkey. So they were the really strong Islamic people at that time. And there were some outstanding generals who were Islamic, and they had great strong armies. And so it was a very real threat, and it becomes a very real threat today. But the battle of Islam is still going on. And when people just sort of say, well, it's just the world religions sort of butting heads against one another, it's more than that. You know, it's a battle for supremacy. The point is to not only push Israel in the sea, but to defeat Christianity. But this is not the way to defend it. I mean, all these crusades and were attempts to go into the Holy Land and retake the land and reestablish Christianity in that area and push back against Islam. And it was just the wrong way to go about it. And I just, you know, this is sort of a black mark in many ways upon Christianity, because it's a time when Christians took up the sword to advance the cause of Christianity with the sword. And it was just, for the most part, it's a failure. And it should have been a failure. But the battle continues today. And the battle is, for me, it's a spiritual battle. It's not a battle of taking up arms against Islam, because, you know, a nation should stand and defend a nation. So I'm not opposed to what our nation does in standing firm against any aggression against our nation. At the same time, you know, the advance of Christianity is the advance of truth, and it needs to be the advance of the truth by the gospel message. And that's always the case, and it's always the way in which you engage in that battle. So, yes.
I've heard it said that the Crusades were an attempt to protect Christians who were already living in Israel and who were being persecuted. You know, so you mean that would sound like a legitimate motivation, if that's really true, that there are already Christians there and they're, you know, being attacked and harassed.
Yes. And that was the case, and some of the Islamic leaders were more permissive to Christians being, I mean, when this battle, the first battle, the People's Crusade, was one that was, it was a slaughter. This was the people, the Crusaders were slaughtered when they were defeated. Some of the others' defeats were, there was more of a leniency with reference to the Christians, but leniency means that if you had enough money or your family had enough money to pay a ransom, they'd let you go back. And if they didn't, they would sell you into slavery, but at least they didn't slaughter you or cut your head off or something like that. So, but some were more lenient than others. And so not all of these, I'm not suggesting that all of these were just absolutely violent, terrible. It's just like anything else, you have some of the worst and some of the best. But this was a failure, and this whole attempt to do that. And it, you know, the reason why this is a problem is because it wasn't nation. I mean, the three kings, this becomes a bigger picture of kings being involved in this whole battle. But really the popes are behind a lot of this stuff. So it's really the church engaged in this kind of, and the church really shouldn't engage in the secular affairs like that. But you have such a mingling of, and the reason why I'm a little patient with stuff like that is because you have the church and state like this. And so it's very complicated. And it just, you know, it's almost like when someone would do something wrong in the church, church discipline would be executed by the state. I mean, so you could say, well, this person needs to be executed, so the state executes them, really. But the church is the one who says you need to execute this person or whatever you need to. So if the church discipline was really strong, then the state, because the two are together. And we'll talk a bit about Christianity in England, and that's another place where you have church and state in this battle to kind of figure out what is the relationship, this proper relationship between church and state, which is still a struggle today in many places. We want to talk a little bit more about the Reformation, and then we'll sort of move on from church history. But
one question, Gary.
Yes.
Wasn't some of the, the issue was to reestablish the routes that were from one area that were going all the way into Jerusalem. Those routes were choked off by Islam, and they were trying to basically drive that through again
and that was my understanding. So it was a combination of routes, of travel, of communication, and of trade.
Yeah.
And I know the founding fathers had the same problem in the United States with, you know, with the pirates, you know, who were Islamic. It's the same type of thing.
Sure.
They would travel back and forth, and all of a sudden they were having their ships, you know, confiscated, and their,
right.
and their people sold into slavery.
Right.
It's the same type of thing.
Yeah.
If you look at the strongest empires or strongest areas, and you had Constantinople, you had and then you had Babylonian and stuff like that, and then you had Egypt. Well, Israel lies right there on the trade routes and on the land trade routes, and so there, those routes became very valuable in terms of who owned or controlled them.
Right. And the Roman road was, you know, built to sort of connect the world together. And it was, you know, if all that becomes complicated or compromised, it changes commerce. It changes money. The people make money. So you can probably chase the money on some of this, too, because that becomes one of the reasons why people do things.
Well, it seemed like you could always buy your way out of it with
Islam. Yeah.
If you had enough money.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's complicated. You know, things are complicated by money, things are complicated by politics, things are complicated by religion. Things that you have a lot of complicated, and when they all start screaming and running into each other, then it even gets more complicated. But yeah, I don't doubt that what you're saying is true, that you know, it's reestablishing the communication barriers, you know, that you know, when you have the way that people get around is by roads. And to reestablish the roads that flow, and the roads go, you know, the roads go, like Bill was saying, they go into around and down the Fertile Crescent. It comes up and around. You want to go, you know, in ancient times, you travel up here and you come down into Israel and you go down into Egypt and then you go up to Rome, and all that communication has to be, and travel has to be open. And the Roman road, you can go into some of the ancient cities and see the old Roman road still there, but people don't travel on it anymore. So, well, let's take a break, and then we'll come back, and I'm going to talk about, we'll move on and talk about the Reformation a little bit. I want to, some things to note about that. Now, with all of, let me go back, with all of this taking place, and you have the Siege of Vienna about, this is after the time of Luther, there's also this Reformation movement that's going on in Christianity. And if you look at the dates here, it's really you're up around this period of time right about here. But Wycliffe is often called the spark of the Reformation. Huss is spoken of as the flame, and Martin Luther becomes the fire. And those three individuals are just an example of the fact that there was a resurgence. To me, that the Reformation is a movement of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just one man. When you think of the Reformation, you think of just Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a key figure in the whole of the Reformation. There's no question about that. But there were others who were also recognizing that the church was secular, that the church had departed from its biblical roots, and they needed to get back to the truth. And Wycliffe was preaching, the Lollards were associated with Wycliffe, and they were preaching in England, and also Wycliffe felt it was very important for the Bible to be translated into English for the people, for them to be able to read their own Bibles. And Wycliffe did not have a printing press. The printing press was not in function at this time. And so the Wycliffe Bibles are all handwritten. And but he believed it was important for the people to see what the Bible says, the truth of Scripture. And he was, you know, the Roman Catholic Church said the Bible is a sacred book. You should not put it into the hands of ordinary people. Because if you do, they will read it, I mean, and mistranslate it and get it wrong. And you'll just have a big mess. And so it's better for the Bible to be in the hands of the religious church and the scholars and the priests of the church. And many of the priests were not students of Scripture. But some were. And the scholars were. But they just said that's, you know, the idea of putting this Bible into the hands is just, it's desecrating Scripture. I think that's probably what they would say. This is just a horrible thing to do. And so they hated Wycliffe because of what he was doing. But there was a strong emphasis, you know, a strong emphasis on the gospel message in England at that time with the Lollards go around and preaching. Well, they were all Catholics. Oh, you mean in terms of being a leader in the church?
Right. I mean, he wasn't just a
Well, he would be a scholar because of the translation work that he did. So he obviously knew Latin because they translated from the Latin Vulgate into English. And he also has to be pretty smart to translate into English because I'm not sure how much English was a written language at that time, so he becomes very influential. And if you, I've shown you some of the things that have been written, and you read them, and you go, I'm not sure I could read this whole thing if I had to, you know, because but it's just trying to put the English language into written form, and so that's, you know, the start of that. But Wycliffe was, you know, and I said after he died, the Pope was so mad at him, they found out where he was buried, and they dug up his bones and ground them to powder and threw him in the river. So I said, if you're going to be martyred, that's the way to go, you know. But it didn't bother Wycliffe at all. But Wycliffe was one who, I'm just saying, what is going on? Well, what's going on is that Wycliffe is reading the text of the Bible, and He's saying we've gotten away from, you know, the grace of God and salvation by faith in Christ, and we've gotten away from the truth, and we need to get back to the truth. And the same thing was true of Hus. Hus is in Bohemia, which is like Czechoslovakia, and Bohemia, and he was one who was doing something different than the church. And teaching, you know, what Luther was teaching. In fact, when when Luther was first, you know, they attacked Luther, they said, Luther is teaching what Hus was teaching. And Luther said, I'm not. Because they were saying that because they said he was teaching what Hus was teaching, and we killed Hus, we need to kill Luther too. So he was like trying to distance himself from Hus. But then he began to look at some of the things that Hus had written, and he said, I think I am teaching the stuff that Hus was teaching. And
so Hus left written record?
Had written stuff. Somehow Luther was able to examine the writings of Hus, whether it was written by Hus or afterwards. I don't know the answer to that. But 100 years. 100 years. Well, you know, when he was in 1415 and in 1517 is when Luther nailed the 95 Theses. So it's 100 years. And there's no printing press. I mean, that's a new phenomenon. But I'm just saying there's movement. And then you have, at the same time as Luther, you've got Zwingli, and Zwingli was also involved in the Reformation movement in Switzerland. And the Swiss and the Germans were not connected together. So, I mean, I'm just saying this is a movement of the Spirit of God. And it is a movement that's taking place first, you know, really here. I'm not saying first there because there's people in Italy that Savonarola and some others that were early on in saying we got to get back to the grace of God. We got to get back to the gospel of Christ. We got to get back to the truth. And
was there any similar kind of movements at all going through Israel?
That I don't think so. I don't think there was stuff going on there that was taking place, you know, in Germany or in Jerusalem or in that area. So I don't think any of that was going on. At least I don't know of anything. It seems like there was more of a wrestling with Islam going on, and that, you know, Jerusalem used to be one of the main bishops of the church. I mean, it was Alexandria in Egypt, Jerusalem, Constantinople, Rome, and Antioch. But those were sort of the main big leaders in the church. So you might say what you said, well, you know, what was going on in Jerusalem? I think Islam was going on in Jerusalem and the battle there. And, you know, when you study history, you realize, and I've said this before to you all, and I said it was first annoying to me when people started talking like this, but you have to have a lot of things coming together for this Reformation movement. And there's sort of there's nationalism that's going on. There's the printing press. There's technology that's going on. I don't think that the Reformation could have happened, humanly speaking, apart from the printing press. Because when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door, he nailed them to the door. They're written in Latin. Nobody can read them. The German people certainly couldn't read them. And he put them up there to have a debate, a scholarly debate with the scholars. But somebody took down his 95 Theses, translated it into German, and circulated it all over Germany, and printed it and circulated it all over Germany. So all the German people reading it, and it just spread like wildfire. So you got to have a printing press to do that. And so, I mean, and I'm not saying the Reformation is traceable to the printing press, because it's traceable. It's a Spirit of God movement. It's God reestablishing truth that really was maintained. You say, what about back here and all here? This was a great flourishing time of the truth, and it just gradually kind of winds down until you come to a place where, you know, many people, and I just say Wycliffe in England, Huss in Czechoslovakia, Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland. In Geneva, there was a movement for reform. Calvin was not yet in Geneva. He comes later. But there's this whole movement. And there were individuals like Farrell in Geneva, who was just this missionary. He'd go out and preach the gospel, and the Catholics beat him up all the time. I mean, he'd just go and preach, and he was just viewed as someone who was against the state. The other thing that's going on during this time is you have two leaders in every community. And one of the leaders is the bishop and the other, the church, and the other leader is the duke or the king or whatever it is that's over this little estate. And both of those have a great deal of power. Both of them can kill you. So if you're too loyal to the king or to the duke and the bishop doesn't like it, the bishop can kill you. And if you're too loyal to the bishop, the king can kill you. So you got to walk a fine line. I mean, it's just, and so it was a difficult time for the people, we the people, whatever. But it was difficult for the people because they're sort of trying to be careful not to make, you know, you're walking this line, and if the king usually and the bishop are both vying for the money. So, I mean, sort of follow the money is sort of one of those things that's definitely true in these kind of situations. So along comes this German Martin Luther, this monk, and it sort of turns everything upside down. And one of the instigator of this whole thing was Tetzel, and they wanted money to rebuild the chapel in Rome. So they were building the chapel in Rome. They needed money to do so, and they said, okay, we're going to send out and we're going to give an indulgence. And I'll just say this. I probably said this before, but I'm going to say it again anyway. You know, for the Catholics, salvation is you have a part that is accomplished by the church. And that would be, just to be very generous about that, that would be by the cross of Jesus Christ. It's this part is, and the second part of your forgiveness is your repentance. And Peter has the keys to this, the working of the church. This is the Pope is really has this. And this is where you have the forgiveness of your sins. And this is where, you know, the church can only dispense this. And it dispenses this by dispensing grace. So the way you understand this is that as a Catholic, you're getting a little bit of grace for the seven sacraments. If you participate in the seven sacraments, and by the way, it's interesting, there are five pillars of Islam and there are seven sacraments of Christianity. But if you participate in these seven sacraments, and they include marriage, and they include the Mass, and they include your final rites when you die, and just other things that you do with reference to the church, but there are times when you receive grace. So you're always receiving grace, and then what happens is you go out and you sin. Because we all sin. But you go out and sin. And when you sin, you lose grace. So you sort of have a grace meter. Catholics would have a grace meter. And in their grace meter, you've got, you know, it's like, here's the grace that you have, and you go like this, and you kind of build up a bunch of stuff, and oops, you mess up. So then you go back down. And then if you get some more grace, you go to church, you do Mass, you go to Mass, you're eating the body of Christ, you're receiving the grace of God, so you're getting grace. And then you go out and you do the dumb things and you sin, and so, well, we gotta go back down again. So this is not good, you know. And so you're always going here. So if you ask a Catholic and you say, are you gonna be saved? Or if you say to a Catholic, I know that I'm gonna go to heaven. I know that I'm going to heaven. And they say, that is the most arrogant thing you could possibly say, because to a Catholic, that's like saying, that means you think you're this. You're full. You are an amazing person. You've got that thing that's full. They don't even know that the Pope's, I assume they think the Pope is full too, but. Oh, he slapped that woman. I think you would lose at least a little grace from slapping that woman who took hold of his hand. But generally speaking, what the church says is, okay, you're like this. You're always gaining and losing. The church never put a price tag on this. The Pope never put a price tag on this. This says your forgiveness is always by grace. This is from Christ and grace in the church. But this is like your Hail Marys. You go to talk and you go to the priest, and you go, and confession is another place where you can receive grace, but you sit down with the priest's on the other side of a veil, he can't see you, but he probably knows who you are anyway. But anyway, you're between this thing, and you know, it's like, okay, here comes Gary again, so, you know, it's like, so anyway, so you say, Holy Father, I have sinned. And so initially he says, well, what ways have you sinned? So then you say, well, I lied to this, and I stole this, and I did this, and I went out and got drunk on this and did, I don't know what I did then, but I was just bad. And so the priest is all, you know, calculating all this stuff. And he says, okay, the church, you are, by coming to confession, you are forgiven. So that's given to you. That's the grace that's given to you. And then he says, okay, now you need to go and do a certain amount of these things. And maybe you have to light candles. You may have to go do some good deeds. You may have to do some Hail Marys and preach through the rosary a number of times. There are certain things that you must do. Tetzel came to town and he says, okay, we're going to sell this for money. We need the money. We're going to sell. This is the part, not this. The church always has the keys to heaven. The church is always the one giving the forgiveness of sin. So if you're going to be forgiven, you have to have this. And so a Catholic would always say, are you saved by faith in Christ? And the Catholic would always say, yes, I'm saved by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'm saved by faith. Who is it that forgives you? It is Christ who forgives me. And there's grace that comes along with that. But they also believe that their salvation is traceable to what they do for God, this part. And so for money, you can get this thing filled up. Because the church is providing this part of the salvation for you, And this is all full by Jesus Christ. So you got this one. But this is the part, and it, by the way, if you don't get this full, you go to purgatory. That's what purgatory is for. And you go to purgatory, and then you could fill this up, because that's what you go there for. So basically, everybody goes to purgatory. But when Tetzel came to town, he said, "This, if you have enough money, we'll sell this to you. And so it's pretty much a get out of jail free kind of thing, because you get, you're paid for all this, and so this thing is all full up."
What's the man's name again? How do you spell
it? Tetzel. T-E-T-S-E-L or something like that. T-E-T-S-E-L. And he came to Germany, and Luther heard about this, and he was furious. And basically, Luther attacked this whole idea that you can... He said this part of your salvation is very important. And at the very beginning, he just sort of was attacking the idea that you can put a price tag on this. He says, what you do to get your life right with the Lord is very important. And Luther was a champion at confessing his sins. In fact, when he was first a priest, he would confess and confess and confess and confess, and he'd get up and he'd walk out of the confessional booth, and he'd get just a distance away, he'd turn around, he'd come back in, and he'd confess more. Because he, just walking out reminded him of more of the things he needed to confess. And the priests hated to see him coming, because they knew, I'm going to be here for 3 hours now. This guy's just going to, he's going to wear me out. He was wearing out the whole church out there, but he was just, because he just confessed everything. And it says, it made me, Luther said, it made me hate God. Because the more I confessed my sins, the more I realized that it wasn't enough. That I could never do enough. That I was always, you know, if I gain grace, I lose grace. And I could, it was like this God who holds this standard in front of me, and he is this God that never allows me to be saved. So a Catholic can never say, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. They would have to always speak in the hopefuls about that. But Luther challenged that, and then later on he began to challenge this, the whole system, which is kind of based on a faith and works kind of standpoint. And but this is what he was concerned about that was being sold. This idea that you don't have to go to the confessional booth, and you don't have to go and confess your sins, and you don't have to do the Hail Marys and all the rest of that stuff. He said it's very important part is your repentance, and those are acts of repentance. You need to get your heart right before God. And that was initially a lot of his feelings. But then it became this whole thing. And he said, you know, that it is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is Christ who saves us. And the church doesn't hand out Christ. It is God who freely gives. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. For by grace you are saved through faith in Christ, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if this is what I do to get to heaven, then God better say a big this to me. Because my getting there is part of what I'm doing. It's a big thank you. And he should say, you know, and you can say, well, God, this is like 99%. And this would be like 1% of your salvation. I say, I don't care how much it is. At some point in time, God's going to have to come and say, you know, I want to thank you for that 1%. I want to thank you for being here. But my Bible says that there's no, that God, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. And Titus has said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. So I say our salvation is 100% of God. It's all his work. And we come by faith to him, and God has to even quicken our hearts to even come to faith. He has, the Holy Spirit has to begin to work in us even for us to come. But that's sort of what's going on, and you know, you go from a place where you're selling salvation, or you're selling a portion of salvation, to a place where, you know, Luther is saying our salvation is the gift of God. It's all given. It's given by God. There's not anything we do before or after. So I would say to you, my salvation is traceable to Christ alone. It's not anything I did before I was saved or anything I did after I was saved that has contributed one thing to my salvation. And I say to the kids at school, when I say this, I say to them, I said, you would think that coming and teaching a group of juniors or seniors in high school would get you some kind of merit in heaven. You would think that. And they all sit there and go, really? I don't think so. But I said, zero. Zero. And I said, you walk in the victory of Jesus Christ, but it's not like this part is what you earn. This is the part that Jesus Christ provides. And somehow between you and Jesus, you work out the plan of salvation. And I said, that's the way. And the Bible says that's not true. It's just not true. Our salvation does not depend upon our performance. Even as Christians, it doesn't depend upon our performance. And that doesn't take away the necessity of living for God and being obedient to God and depending upon God and believing in Him. And it doesn't take away from our responsibility before Him. But it simply gives God the glory for all the things that take place in our lives and to the glory of God. So this is a most important room. And the famous statement is of the solas of Christianity. So it's grace, sola. And sola is alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Before that, you have Scripture alone. And the glory of God alone. And those are the five solas of, and it's like saying, and what Luther was saying is this whole thing is traceable to God and His grace. When we talked about Greek philosophy, the Greek philosophers always said, you know, there's a kind of ladder. Well, this is a kind of ladder. And this is a ladder, and usually the Catholic Church has some kind of a ladder. The Greeks said you climb the ladder to be God. And the Church came along and sort of accepted this whole kind of idea, and they put a little bit of grace on each rung of the ladder so God would have a part in the whole thing. But he said you really need to rise up, and it's not to be God, it's to be saved by God. But the Church still has this sort of a ladder kind of thing where you're climbing up part of the ladder and you fall back down and you're climbing up and falling down, and it's this ladder kind of mentality with reference to that, which really finds its roots in Greek philosophy that comes before that. So anyway, this is sort of the battle that took place. And Luther thought and believed with all his heart that the Pope would be totally supportive of him. He thought that the Pope would support him and say, you know, this is really right. You know, this, the idea of selling things, Luther, I suppose, expected the Pope to say, it was the Pope's agreement to go and sell all the indulgences. But he thought the Pope would say, that's a bad idea, and we need to get back to the grace of God, and we really want, that's why it was the reformation of the Church. It was to reform the Church. Because Luther had no idea of saying, well, we're going to have a German church. I mean, there's just the Church. So that's the story with reference to Luther. Luther and Zwingli was actually killed in battle. He had a little bit different of idea about some things, but Martin Luther and Zwingli got together and they couldn't agree on the Lord's Supper. And I don't know if I've got a picture of it. I should get a picture and just show you. There's a famous picture, and I was in the room in Germany where this famous picture was taking place, although that's apparently not exactly where they met, but the room was fancier, so they drew the artwork of this. But the places, and there's a picture, and Luther is talking to Zwingli, and Luther had come into the room, and he wrote on the table, which I hope it was written in chalk or something, but he wrote on the table, "This is my body. This is my body." And Zwingli was saying, because Luther said, in the Lord's Supper, the body of the presence is the body of Jesus Christ has to be maybe spiritually present in the elements. And Zwingli, in the picture, is seen, and he's sort of going like this. He's sort of pointing up, and I don't know if and his idea was, the body of Christ is in heaven. He's not in this, and you have Luther kind of looking at Zwingli, and in this at Marburg, I think is where it was. They have this thing, and Luther's like looking like this with kind of like mean eyes, like, I'm mad at you. And Zwingli's kind of like, but they agreed on everything about the Word. They agreed all about all of this, the grace, faith, Christ alone, the whole thing. They agreed about everything. They could not agree on the Lord's Supper. And that's why you have, well, probably the Presbyterian Church and the Lutheran Church. Because that was the opportunity, and everybody wanted them to come together because they thought that we as Protestants need to stand together instead of being, you know, the Swiss reformers and the German reformers. And apparently the Lord thought differently about that because they didn't come together. I don't even think that Luther would shake his hand when they left. He was just so mad at him. He just was like, but it's like, there's like, I don't know how many things they agreed on. They're just agreeing on everything except for that one thing, which was, sometimes the one thing becomes the big thing, I guess. But Zwingli was in Zurich, which is on the other side of Switzerland from Geneva. And Geneva's by France. And the English story is, well, the English story is told by these guys here. And in England, I guess we can say this in just a few minutes. Henry VIII was designated, he wrote against what Luther was doing. He supported the Roman Catholic Church, and he wrote this thing. And Luther answered what Henry VIII wrote. But he wrote a thing, and they gave Henry VIII, the Pope gave Henry VIII the title Defender of the Faith. Because he wrote this thing, and Luther wrote back, but Henry VIII never answered him. I don't think Henry was very much of a religious man. I don't know how much of this whole thing he wrote, but he got the title of that. The Act of Supremacy is when Henry wanted to divorce his wife and the Pope said no. And it became a big, big problem because the Holy Roman Emperor was Charles V. And Charles V was the King of Spain. But they appoint someone to be in charge. You know, there's a German guy who was during the Crusades, there was a German who was the head of the Holy Roman Empire. But now you have Charles V was appointed as the head of the Holy Roman Empire. Well, Charles V's aunt was married to Henry VIII, his first wife. And Henry said, I want to divorce her because I want to have a son. And he was in love with Anne Boleyn. So Charles goes to the Pope and says, if you give him permission to divorce my aunt, you know, I'm going to punish you. It's like, you know, I mean, this is really, you know, it's like, don't you dare give him permission to do that. And so the Pope is in the middle of this thing, and he's in a mess because, I mean, he's in trouble if he doesn't, and he's losing, you know, Henry's getting mad at him, and now is the Charles is also putting pressure on him. So it comes to a point, a breaking point, and the Act of Supremacy is where Henry VIII declares himself to be the supreme head of the church. And he is effectively the Pope, so to speak. It's a Catholic church. But what's been happening in these years, you have the Reformation taking place, and the Reformation is creeping into England, and the influence is there. And, you know, some of these ones, Cromwell of England, Cranmer, Canterbury, England, and John Knox of Scotland, these are ones that are very influential in the British Empire. And So this reformation is taking place. The Puritan era is really usually described from about the Act of Supremacy, where you know Henry VIII was not the one who's credited with the Reformation in England. He was not a reformer in England. He was not about and in favor of the Reformation. He was a Roman Catholic who wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. And so he secured his divorce, because once he decided that he's the head of the church, he gave himself to divorce his wife, and he divorced her and then married Anne Boleyn and then cut her head off. Not a guy you want to marry. So, I mean, just, you know, it sounds good to be the queen, but, you know, he had a bunch of wives and it didn't go well with him. but, by the way, it's really weird because when he told them to execute Anne, and she was in the Tower of London, he said, "I'm going to be heading out on a hunting trip, and I want you to fire a cannon from the Tower of London when you've executed her so that I can go hunt." And so he's waiting, and they fire a cannon, so he goes up and has a good day hunting. You know, chopped her head off, and not good. But the Puritan era then goes on, and it's complicated. The Puritan era is complicated because there are people who believe that the church and state should be somewhat, you know, set apart. It's very difficult because you have church and state as one. And so the congregational people are a little bit out there. And then you have people who believe that the church should be, have an episcopal or one dominant head. And you have people who are Presbyterian and think that there should be an elders in the church. And all of these, and then you have the people who want the church to return to Rome. So there's all kinds of influences going on, and the Puritan era is an interesting study. The Puritans, many of them are very, very wonderful and very godly, but there's a lot of intrigue as well with that, and there were sometimes, even when the Puritans would accuse one another, there was one Puritan man who was in England, and he was sending money to Scotland so the Scots would come and do fight, and so they accused him of treason, and he was executed. So, I mean, there's a lot of weird things going on between the Puritans. The Puritan era is a wonderful era. That you should read the Puritans if you can. Sometimes they're a little difficult to read because they tend to take a passage of scripture and just twist it, you know, get all the truth out of it they can possibly get, and just kind of like, wow, you know, it's just a lot. But these are really godly Christian individuals, and it becomes really the foundation for, you know, the Puritan, you know, moving and coming to America. And these people who came to America, you know, saw the complication of church and state here, and they came really to establish really the kingdom of God. I think they thought they were establishing a place where some of the confusion about church and state and really the separation of church and state from the perspective of these people was to keep the state out of the church. We sort of turned that around now. It's to keep the church out of church having any influence whatsoever in the state. But the separation of church and state was, you know, defining the roles of church and state, because the state, according to the Puritans, has the rule over the body, and the church has the rule over the soul. And so the church and state should work together. But the state has supremacy in being in charge, and the church submits to that according to scripture. At the same time, the church should have a reforming and a moral influence upon the state. And there's sort of this influence that goes between the two. And America was really a change from having a king who is king and pope, at the same time, king and pope, and really that separation, so that you can have a nation functioning as a nation that doesn't just throw Christianity out the window, but you have this nation that functions as a nation as influenced by Christianity. And the founding fathers in America said that the Constitution was designed for a religious people. It was designed for a Christian people. As when they say religious, they were talking about Christianity. It's designed for a Christian people. And if you remove the Christian influence, he said, this piece of paper will not hold this nation together. We're in process of finding that out, whether that's true or not, but it doesn't look good. But the Constitution is designed for a religious people. And a religious people, you know, as Christians, you don't know all the rules about murder. And you don't know all the rules about stealing. And you don't know all the, you know, there's a certain amount of money. If you steal, you go from a misdemeanor to a federal, to a major criminal offense. You don't know all of that. You don't need to know that because you're not going to murder, you're not going to steal, and you're not going to... Why not? Because you don't do those things because of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's designed for a people who are restrained by their own heart religion with God that are bound together in a national covenant. And the reason why we've lasted as long as we have as a nation is because of those two things working together. And when those things get separated, it does indeed become a problem. But this is sort of an interesting transition when you go from this, because this was both wonderful and difficult. The Puritan era in England is just both a combination of wonderful and difficult, and somewhat here in America as well. But the American experiment was to say, okay, we can start over on this thing. How are we going to design this so the church and the state are going to function in a better way than what we've had with reference to kings and the things that have taken place in Europe? So it's sort of a progression. And the Reformation, when you talk about the Reformation, you end up talking about government. You end up talking about the function of government. Because it's all involved. It's not just this spiritual truth that I can explain. It's also then how does it function with the government? How do you function with the state? Church and state have to work together. So what is that function? How does it go? So more can be said about that. I'm going to end with this, and I'm just going to show you a bunch of names that follow of people that are really good for you to know about in terms of people like Knox and Calvin and some of these others. Even Zwingli and Luther as well. Some of these ones that are so influential in the things taking place in our church today. We've forgotten a lot of our history. And I think it's good to know what grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone means. Because sometimes we get away from that, and sometimes even as Christians we bring back sort of a ladder where we feel like our Christianity is based in part about what we do for God. And we are to live for God, and we are to serve Him, and we are to be obedient to Him, but none of that is a part of our salvation. We do that because we are saved, not to make ourselves to be saved, not to add to our salvation. You can't add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. When He said it's finished, it's finished. It's complete. So, quarter till. Any comments or questions? Was I fair to the Puritans in England? Kind of. That's a big story. That's a huge story when you talk about the Puritans in England. And the Puritans is purifying the church. It's getting this thing all cleaned up, which was kind of messy. The whole thing was messy.
And the Church of England, did they separate from the Catholics?
Until you have Queen Mary. And then she said, we're going back in. We're going back to Rome. And that went over like a lead balloon. But anyway, what's that? Yeah, she... What happened to Queen... What happened to Bloody Mary? Did she just die? I think she may... I think she died too. Yeah. Yeah, you gotta be, in a complicated world, you gotta be careful about the soup that you eat. That's definitely true. You're gonna say something, then we'll go.
Well,
Yeah.
Because they weren't trying to purify the church. They were trying to separate from the Church of England.
Well, don't believe everything Will says. No, no, I'm kidding. No, that's probably true. The reason why I say that is just because sometimes these two are connected. And that's all that needs to be. But it's not a Puritan. He's right about that. It's not, the American church is not trying to purify the church in the same way that you have the battles that took place in England. But it's just a continuation of that tradition. And English Christianity is what has influenced Christianity in America the most. And Geneva Christianity is what influenced English Christianity the most. Not Luther. It wasn't Luther. It was because John Knox went. And if you go to the in Geneva, if you ever have the opportunity to go to Geneva, it's a wonderful place to go. It's a terrific place to go if you want to go someplace. And Calvin's church is there in Geneva, and you can see, and there's a whole Reformation wall. It's huge. It's a big. Have you been there? Yeah, it's pretty. And there's five statues, and I think it's, well, John Knox, or Calvin is in the middle, and Knox is there, and Bayes is there, and Farrell is there. Who's the other one that's there? But these are all influences. Beza. I'll figure it out. I'll tell you. But there's a fifth one that's here, and they're all these huge statues. They're really tall, and it's this whole wall, and it's an amazing place. It's really worth seeing. But it's the Reformation, which Geneva needs to know more about the Reformation than they know about it now, because they probably have this great wall honoring the Reformation, and most people don't even know what it's all about. So it's sort of where Europe has gone. But it's amazing. But anyway, I said we just stop. We need to stop. Let's have a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the church is your church and that you are building your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we're thankful that you're establishing your truth and you're keeping your word and you're blessing the truth to us. And we're amazed that the truth that the apostles believed is the truth that we believe. And we're amazed that we have the Bible in our hands. And we're so thankful for what you've given to us and the truth that has been preserved by you. And we pray that you'll continue to do so in the world in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.